Next week is really good too. Acts 16 is really good too. Acts 15 is a text which actually uses the word synago, which is where, in a way, we get the word synod, that gathering I was at last month where leaders in the church got together to discuss some important issues. That's the word, well, synago, it's a variation of it, in the text. So we have a text that has the Christians getting together to hash out an important question, and it's centered around a letter that gets sent. And I've had several opportunities over the past several weeks and to reflect on just how much letter writing and communication in general has changed over even just my lifetime, 50 plus years. I am old enough to remember when, before cell phones, how important a letter was on the fishing boat in Alaska. And I know some of you have fishing backgrounds and know just the old days when a letter was the only word we heard from home for a long time. We could, in Southeast Alaska, use the ship-to-shore radio, single sideband, to connect with a radio telephone operation on the shore, and then they would complete a phone call home. That was very expensive. We only did it at very rare occasions, mostly because we could never convince my grandmother that the whole fleet was listening in on the conversation, because our end of it was on the radio. And my mom is her mother, and she was a little bit strange sometimes. And so she would always end conversations like, well, do you have enough underwear? Or, you know, something like that on this. And so for the next week, it would be, Seafoam, how's your underwear doing? You know, all week long, we'd be hearing what my grandmother would say. Just how much conversation how much communication has changed. Several years ago, I was having a conversation with my middle daughter. And I said, what do you think was the biggest change from when I was in college to, you know, 30 years later to when you're in college? And she instantly had the answer. Cell phones. She could not believe that I went to college with one telephone in the lobby of the dorm for, you know, 60 or 80 of us. And you know how it went. And over the weekend, somebody would be assigned to be at the telephone. And when a parent would call on Saturday or Friday or Saturday night, the stock answer was, they're at the library studying. We'll have them call you when they get back. And you know, and you leave a message for them, and they just couldn't believe, they couldn't fathom everybody not having their own cell phone in a dorm. Just how much conversation has changed. This text has believers in Antioch and Cilicia, the southern region of Asia Minor, waiting for a letter, a very important letter, a letter that's going to tell them whether they have to obey the law of Moses in order to become believers or not. And we might not be thinking too much about that in the 21st century, but in the first century, that had some huge implications. And we'll be talking about those as the text goes, but just be thinking how significant this letter they're waiting on is. Do we have to get circumcised or not? You know, do we have to obey all the feasts or not? I mean, these are some big questions, and they're waiting for this letter. And by the end of this text, the letter arrives, and they are, in one of the great understatements in Luke's gospel, they are really glad. The heart of the letter, to the Gentile believers, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements, that you are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. And that letter made people glad. I hope you are able to be as glad by the end of church today. Father, thank you for communicating to us by this incredible letter we call your word, and encouraging us Gentile believers today. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm not using a PowerPoint, mostly because I want to grab some bigger chunks of scripture today as we read through this text. And I've got a few extra outlines in the back that have the bigger chunks of scripture. If you have your Bible open, this would be a great week to have it open so you can see these bigger chunks and how they fit together. And just a few scenes. What happened after Paul and Barnabas arrived back at Antioch, the synod in Jerusalem, the letter they wrote, and then what happened afterwards as we tackle this text. So, Paul and Barnabas have just finished the first missionary journey. They've returned to Antioch. They reported everything that's happened, and they celebrated. What happened next? Acts 15, verse 1. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch, and they were teaching the brothers, quote, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved, unquote. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. A really strong word there, sometimes translated riot in other parts of the New Testament. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way. And as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, now they're taking the land route south, and the younger children's bulletin has a nice little map of this part of the Mediterranean coastline. So you can check that out if you need to get your mind around what places we're talking about. So they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, and they told the Gentiles how the Gentiles had been converted. These would have been believers in Tyre, Sidon, Caesarea Maritima, and other places along the coast. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church, by the apostles, and by the elders, to whom they reported everything that God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, that was Paul's old gang, and now he speaks against them, some who belonged to that party stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. The apostles and elders met, that's that word synago, it's where the word synagogue comes from as well. They met together to consider this question. Just a couple of thoughts on the what happened next. One, I hope you noticed how the that scandal of grace, Gentiles saved by grace, and how amazing that was to the Jewish believers, and how amazing it was to Gentile believers to be included together, and everything that means for the New Testament church, how that scandal of grace was immediately followed by the attack of legalism. Hold it, it's not that simple. You have to be circumcised. You have to follow all the customs of Moses in order to be believers. Now, why would somebody say that? Why would there be people who said you had to be circumcised, you had to follow all the customs to be a believer? Yes, they were reading the Old Testament. Linda, that was their text. Remember, every time Paul has preached a sermon, the text he's opened up has been the Old Testament. And these people were old, well, they're New Covenant people, but they're still thinking like Old Testament people, and they're saying, that's God's word to us. We've got to follow it, right? And we've already seen in the preceding verses of Acts how God, first to Peter individually and then to the whole church, said no. These new believers are a new, and I'm going to use a word that is a little uncomfortable in our Reformed church, it's a new dispensation. It's a new economy of how God is working with his people, how God is living with his people. The dietary laws. Remember, Peter struggled to kick that habit earlier on in the book of Acts. The dietary laws. The inability of Jews and Gentiles to meet together. I mean, the restrictions on Jews meeting with Gentiles. These things are now past. They're part of the old covenant, and this new way of God operating with his people that includes the Gentiles has come into existence. And what is the key sign? What is the key sign for these elders and missionaries that something new has happened? Yes! Oh, John and Linda, you missed a few weeks and you're just hot. That's great. Again and again, we're going to see the Holy Spirit came on them just like the Holy Spirit came on us. And that's going to be the testimony again and again in this chapter and through the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit came on them just like he came on us. They have been saved by grace just like we were saved by grace. And that's going to be the argument that's at the core of this new, this first century synod that happened in Jerusalem about the year 40 AD as elders and the church and the apostles get together to discuss this question. The church handled it the right way. They got together and said, together we are going to try to determine what God is saying to us. And this is one of those places where there's a strong independent theme, movement in churches, especially in America, where churches don't want anybody else, you know, involved in decision making. This is one of those places in Scripture where it just reminds me how important it is to have other churches to help with questions. When we're struggling with something in the Christian Reformed Church, our churchyard calls that the first thing we do is go to neighboring councils to hash out issues. And then if the issue doesn't get handled there, then we go to our classes, our group of 30 churches, and work on it. And if we can't answer the question there, then we go to the whole synod, all 1,000 churches, and hash out the question there. And we're trying to follow this same pattern that, you know, it's really good to go to other people to get a new perspective help on hearing what God says. There was a moment at Synod a month ago when he makes me want to go back and take church history again, which was my least favorite class in seminary. Just this dynamic Chinese-Indonesian professor. And because he's a Chinese from Indonesia, he's already a double minority, he says, which is really an interesting perspective, right? He's just dynamic, but he'd answered in our conversations that one of the ways he really discerns Scripture is he listens to what other people are saying. And a few of our delegates really jumped on and said, well, what about just going to Scripture? And he wasn't denying Scripture. What he's saying is, from the very beginning, when the church had a question about what Scripture says, what did they do? They got together and tried to say, what is the Holy Spirit saying? Not just to me individually, but what is the Holy Spirit saying to us? And I'm not sure Robert's Rules of Order and a 51-49 vote is the best way to determine what God is saying to us. We're having that discussion right now in the Christian Reformed Church. Maybe consensus, some kind of consensus is a better way. But it's clear that sometimes we determine what God is saying by saying, getting together and saying, what is he saying to us? Right now, what is he saying to us? And for those of you who are interested in kind of what are the steps you take in that process, Wednesday night, in person right here and on Zoom, that's one of the things we'll be talking about. How do we make sure we do that process well? Because there are some traps in that process, and I hope you noticed one of them. You just thinking through, one of them is how much does present culture affect that, and how much do we want to stay in line with the history of God's church? So that's one of the questions that comes up Wednesday night, Zoom or in person right here. I'm also struck in this text by how the stories of the new believers made the believers in Tyre, Sidon, Caesarea Maritima, and Jerusalem very glad. And I hope that's been your thinking as we've heard stories over the past few weeks in Acts. I got to hear an incredible story from Ruth Anna this morning about somebody's conversion experience, was glad. Thank you, Ruth Anna, for sharing that. So if you want to hear a really fun story, a really great story, Ruth Anna had an experience just this weekend about that. And finally, there is always a deeper question to this legalism issue. So Paul and Barnabas have been out sharing the gospel of grace, right? The scandal of grace. And the Judaizers, the party of the Pharisees, have been following them along saying, okay, new believers, that's really good news, but the bad news is you better be circumcised and follow all the commands of Moses, all the feasts, all the rules. And I think what legalism always does is it doesn't just place a burden on us, but it also reflects a misunderstanding of what's the purpose of God's law. God's law never saved the Ten Commandments never saved anybody. Keeping the feast never saved anybody. Being circumcised never saved anybody. That's why Genesis 15, Abraham is justified by faith, comes before Genesis 17, circumcision is introduced. Faith always comes before the law, even in the Old Testament. And every time we get stuck in legalism, we forget that really, really important fact. And Galatians 1-3, Paul's reflection on this to the Galatian churches, and the first two chapters of Ephesians are great places to go if you want to just dig into that more. Okay, that's what happened. Then the believers meet in Jerusalem. The apostles and elders met. After much discussion, and I just came from 8 days of really intense discussion at the Christian Reformed Church in Grand Rapids. I have a feeling this might have been even longer, because this is a big question with a lot of different kind of themes going in it, and an entire Old Testament to work through to see what God has said. Okay, after much discussion, a long time, Peter gets up and addressed the crowd. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice. That's the election word right there among us, among you, that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. That's the evangel, the good news. Peter is talking about those opening chapters in Acts where he takes the gospel to the Samaritans and then to Gentiles. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. That was John's answer. You must have read ahead. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? Which is a really interesting way to describe the law of Moses in the Old Testament. No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. And now, Peter flipped it around. He said, what we got to remember is that we're saved, not just they're saved the same way we are, but that we're saved the same way they are, which I think puts is a beautiful way for Peter to think about it. And the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done through them. And when they finished, James, not James the apostle, he's already been martyred, but James, we believe James the brother of Jesus, the author of the book of James, gets up. Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. It started in Judea, and then it exploded across the Mediterranean basin. He showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophet are in agreement with this. Okay? Amos chapter 9. After this, I'll return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild. I will restore it. And the remnant of men may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who bear my name. This is one of those passages in the Old Testament that makes it clear that God's intent all along was for Gentiles to be included in his people. It is my judgment, therefore, James continues, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them, and he lists a couple things to remind the Gentiles. To abstain from food polluted by idols, immorality, the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest time and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. Okay, Peter's argument, God's grace has been at work, and that's confirmed by the Holy Spirit. They use Amos, Amos means the burden. And I love the fact that a prophet whose name is the burden is quoted to lift the burden from the Gentiles. And that's not an accident, okay? That simply is not an accident. So they use the burden, and actually the burden lifter might be a better nickname for him, to say God has always had the Gentiles on his heart. This is not something new. This goes all the way back to the Old Testament. James' argument, and this is really important, James argues that God's work today and God's word, his written word that we have and that we trust, are consistent. God's works, given the Holy Spirit to the Gentile, and God's word that the Gentiles are going to be included in his family are consistent. Therefore, it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us. This is not today we're going to think this way, tomorrow we're going to think that way, seems good to the Holy Spirit. This is God's work is consistent with God's word, and when we have that come together, what God is doing and what God is saying, when those two things come together, then we can say, see how this works? It seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Okay, this is not a accidental decision. This is an intentional, exegetical work as they study what God is doing today and they study what God has said in his word and those things come together. Everybody's glad this morning. Oh, that's awesome. Okay, but what about those four things at the end? What about those four things? Food polluted by idols, blood, strangled animals, sexual morality. Why include those things? It's been God's plan all along to include the Gentiles. They're saved the same way the Jews have been saved, not by keeping the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. God gave them the Holy Spirit just like he gave us, or maybe we flip that around. God gave us the Holy Spirit just like he's given to them. Why those four things? Okay, so John is on a really good path to begin us. John's suggestion is these things are particularly important if Gentile believers and Jewish believers are going to have fellowship in this early church. And that's true. We're going to see as you get into Galatians that actually Barnabas and Peter both fell back into a trap of not wanting to eat with Gentiles because of food issues. And Paul has to correct them. So yeah, this becomes a very, very significant issue in the early church. They spend more time talking about food issues than about whether to worship on Friday, on Saturday or Sunday. Can you imagine that? More time on food issues than on what day we are to worship, which I find incredible. I had a wonderful experience about 6 years ago in Israel. We were in a Palestinian home, and Fatin had a granddaughter. And we were talking about what peace in Israel might look like. And the granddaughter was thinking, she's about six, and all of a sudden her eyes just brightened up and she goes, oh, so if there was peace, we'd get Friday off for the Muslims and Saturday off for the Jews and Sunday off for the Christians. We'd have three-day weekends every weekend. And she just thought that was the greatest thing in the world. Peace, let's do it. Let's get Friday, Saturday, and Sunday off to... I don't think it would quite work that way, but it's a great idea. I hope you get a sense of how significant the food and fellowship issue was in the early church. That in order to have Gentiles and Jews worshiping together, the apostles say, and they're going to say not just a suggestion, it's a requirement, that you live in such a way that that doesn't unnecessarily offend your Jewish Christian brothers and sisters who are still, by conscience, keeping the dietary laws and probably some of the festivals as well, as we find out later in the book of Galatians. So that's a really good start, John. Doesn't maybe get to the sexual immorality part though. If there's one thing that's going to bring Christians together in the first century, it's going to be the ability of fellowship, to share a meal, as we found in Acts chapter 2, where they met daily in each other's homes, breaking bread together, and how important that was. But if there's one thing that had to separate first century believers from their culture, it was sexual immorality. We've said before that Anacortes might be a whole lot closer to Iconium and Lystra and Derbe culturally than to Christendom, America, 100 years ago or 50 years ago. I should say 70 years ago. No, 1950 was the high point in America of church attendance, 1950. But I also think that Anacortes is a whole lot closer to Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe than it is to America 70 years ago in the area of sexual immorality. And it could very well be that if the apostles and elders in Jerusalem were writing that letter to Gentiles in Anacortes, they might say, do everything you can do to keep fellowship with other believers in town. Which means for me, every once in a while I go to church on Saturday to Sam's church, and a few weeks ago he came to church on Sunday at our church, even though we worship on different days. Do everything you can do to keep the fellowship of churches in town and abstain from sexual immorality that is so prevalent in our culture today. It very well could be that they might write that same letter. It's interesting that of all the Ten Commandments, the seventh is the one they mention. Does that mean that they could murder or lie or covet or disrespect their parents? No, right? Absolutely not. But it does mean that this was the first thing that caught the apostles' attention when it came to being separate, when it came to being holy, when it came to being called out of this culture and living in a lifestyle of discipleship. That's the thing that caught the apostles' attention. As you know, I spent a lot of time on the human sexuality issue at Synod, and people kept asking, why didn't you spend your time talking about other really important things like racism? And we did. We're not doing anything different than the very first Synod of the church did in the 40s AD when they got together, and the issue on the table was, what do we do with sexual morality, and how do we handle it, and how do we hold ourselves accountable, and what do we require and ask of each other? Okay, the letter itself, from the apostles and elders, your brothers, which is a beautiful way to begin this letter, to Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Cilicia would have been the Jewish way of talking about the southern part of Asia Minor. The province of Asia would have been the Roman way of talking about that same area. Galatia would have been the Roman way of talking about that same area. Okay, we have heard that some went out from us without our authorization. That was those ones who followed Paul and Barnabas. And they disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus. Therefore, we're sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth. By the way, Judas and Silas are two of the answers in the children's bulletin if you're having trouble with that section. I had trouble with this, so I'd actually go back and look. I had trouble with the preschool part of the children's bulletin, so I had to go and check my work. We're sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. No cell phones, no radio telephone, no texting. They got a word of mouth and letter. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirement. And that word is a strong requirement word. It's not a suggestion, just to be clear. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, three things that would make fellowship very difficult, and from sexual immorality. One word in the Greek, you'll recognize it. We use it in some pretty brutal ways in English. The word is porneia. And if you write the writing part of it, graphos, to the end of it, you get porn graphos, which we turn in English to pornography. But it really means any breaking of covenant, any breaking of God's creational plan for our sexuality. It's a big, big, big word in Greek that covers a lot of issues. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. We've talked about it, but just a few notes. One, I really appreciate the fact that these new believers had a nose for the gospel, that when those Judaizers, when those people came preaching another gospel, and Paul begins Galatians by saying, you foolish Galatians, how can you follow another gospel? If even an angel came and was preaching another gospel, you should reject it. So when these Judaizers, when these party of the Pharisees came, they smelled it. They sniffed it out. It disturbed them from the very beginning. They knew something wasn't right. That legalism wasn't the way to go, that something they were hearing was violating the gospel of grace. I love the fact that they smelled it out. Now, they had some problems. Read Galatians 1-3. They had some problems, but I just love the fact they smelled it out. Second, what seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us was a necessity, not a suggestion. And remember, it's based on two really important things. One, what God is doing and what God has said is coming together, right? What God is doing right now and what God said he was going to do are coming together. That's what gave him the confidence to say it's good to the Holy Spirit and to us. And these requirements, fellowship, and putting off the Roman sexual ethic and everything it meant in the first century. We can talk about the implications. If they had to be circumcised, it would mean automatically that no Roman would ever be able to go to the baths again. They didn't. They could still have fellowship both with Romans, still be included in some parts of Roman life, and because of these rules, still be included in fellowship with their Jewish brothers and sisters. There is great wisdom and beauty in this letter. Okay, what happened? The letter's delivered. So, verse 30. The men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together. Once again, that's the word thunago. They brought it all together and delivered the letter. The people read it, and they were, okay, like I said, understated. They were glad, overjoyed that they weren't going to have to get circumcised. They weren't going to have to keep all the Jewish festivals. They weren't, you know, all these things they weren't going to have to do. They were overjoyed. And for its encouraging, this is just understatement. There needs to be exclamation points or something there. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. And after spending some time there, remember, we're going back to one of our key church planting principles. You can't do it quickly. It always takes time. They were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them, going back to Jerusalem. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. And we will pick up next week with the next missionary journey as they head out again to take this message to their churches. Of course, they were glad. Grace wins out over legalism. One of their favorite pastimes, the Roman baths, went out over circumcision. I mean, they were really glad. But what's more important here is that the teaching in Syrian Antioch, the teaching that Paul and Barnabas are doing never stops. Judas and Silas teach. Paul and Barnabas, and I love the fact that Luke includes, and many others, continued to preach the word of the Lord. And preach the word of the Lord really is that, it's not the formal word for preaching, kerux, it's the evangelistic word for preaching, euangelizo. They spoke the good news. I'd rather they just translate it that way because that's a much better translation in my book. They preached the good word, the good news of the Lord. Preaching never stops. Okay, wrapping up as that pulled pork downstairs is starting to smell good. I want to just think two things with you as we close. Number one, what does this letter mean for us to receive? What does it mean that we receive this letter as part of not just the New Testament to us, but a part of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives? There is a warning. Actually, there's two warnings for us. One is just the warning to check ourselves for legalism one more time. What are the burdens that we have accepted that transcend, that violate grace? Galatians chapter 3. You foolish Anacortians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? And the answer is by believing what we heard, right? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you not trying to attain your goal by human effort? Galatians 3, Paul's words to the churches in Cilicia, in Galatia, in the province of Asia, the Spirit's word to us today. Am I trusting in anything other than Jesus for my salvation? That is a question the church has to ask again and again and again. This is also a letter that we are sending. It's a letter that's to us. This is also a letter that is from us. We are now the established church. The church in Jerusalem. And even though the church in Jerusalem moved just before 70 AD in order, because they could see the Jewish rebellion and the effects, they left early and escaped and went to several sites in Judea and Jordan and Syria. We're now that church, and we now have the responsibility to encourage new believers. And the question is, are we placing burdens on new believers that aren't biblical? Is there any sense in which we're doing the same thing that this letter opposes? And I will just give you example from the Christian Reformed Church's relatively recent past. that became a major issue at one of our synods, and the church actually changed its position on. Prior to about 1957, and you've heard that year before, it's a very important year in the Christian Reformed Church's history, if you were divorced, maybe even for a legitimate reason, but for any other reason than the death of a spouse, a remarriage was looked on with great suspicion. Certainly you'd never be able to serve as an office bearer, and there would be real suspicion about whether you should be a member of a church. And that caused huge problems as the Christian Reformed Church moved in the 50s from being a very Dutch church to actually becoming a much more American church. And in the late 50s, the Christian Reformed Church reviewed that policy and said, you know what? That really isn't either biblical or helpful for new believers to lay that burden on. There were pastors who said, no, you can come to the church, but you can't partake in communion if you've been divorced and remarried. There were all kinds of issues around this. That is an unfair burden to place on new believers. And we're gonna drop it. And actually repent of having placed that burden on Christians. So that people who have been divorced, who are living now in appropriately faithful marriages, are welcome into the church. That's just one example. It is an example from 70 years ago. And one of the things we're going to do Wednesday night is talk about this a little bit more deeply, and a little maybe toss out some present ideas, because this is a question the church needs to continue to ask. From Acts chapter 15, one more time. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles. When they finished, James speaks up. Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described, and he goes into detail about Simon's experience, about Peter's experience. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for Gentiles who are turning to God. What would our letter look like to new believers in Anacortes? It's a really good question. And I think that letter might look like, well, I have some things I'd love to put. When the biker church was here, we had some really deep discussions over my uncomfortableness with that, with tattooing. just over-the-top tattooing. And I was invited several times to biker church festival activities. Sometimes I'd go. Where they'd bring in professional tattooers and they'd just start, and I said, I'm not comfortable with that. But you're welcome here, even if you're tattooed. I don't know what are those things we would include in the letter? What are the things that would be about fellowship and would still require, is the word used here, new believers to identify, to put off those things in this culture that are contrary to God, but not be legalistic. This is a huge question, and it's something that's really, really hard to deal with in a Sunday morning sermon. It's just really hard. It's much better dealt with in long conversations with people. And so we're going to start the conversation on Wednesday night, 7 o'clock, on Zoom or in person here. But I want you to know that this is going to be part of our conversation as we read through the rest of Acts. What would our letter to Anacortes be? Fellowship and what to put off. Those are our two categories. Really important question, and I hope that by the time we finish reading Acts together, we'll have some really good ideas. I will say again that both those questions assume we are building relationships with our neighbors, with people in Anacortes. Neither one of those questions mean anything if we're not praying for our neighbors, if we're not actively looking for opportunities to reach out and love our neighbors. And for me this week, it meant moving 5 boxes of really heavy nutritional supplement off the deck and into Russell's house while he was gone for a couple of days. Just what are the what are the ways in which we can reach out to our neighbors and to this community? So we'll keep talking about those. And once again, I'm just going to encourage the art of neighboring and organic outreach as two really helpful ways to start this discussion right here. And now that pulled pork is really getting to me. Father, thank you for the letter you led these elders and apostles to write. Thank you for writing it to us. And Father, I ask, as we prepare our letter to this community, that we would have your heart for what is most important, your love for these neighbors and friends you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to close with a hymn that combines something really old with something really new.